Before you're seated, Isaiah 6:5 says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You may be seated. The four happiest words for church people. You may be seated. Amen. Today we're beginning a new series. God's Holiness and Ours is the title of the series. The overview is the life of holiness is rooted in our communion with God. I want to read that again. The life of holiness is rooted in our communion with God and forms the foundation of our fellowship with other believers as well as our mission of witness to non-believers. This series helps to demonstrate that holiness, properly understood, is not a beneficial addition to our salvation, but the core of what it means to be saved. Amen. The truth about God, this morning's lesson, is our holy God. And as we read here in Isaiah 6:5, this is Isaiah, his response to seeing the Lord high and lifted up. The truth about God that we want to recognize is that he is holy. This word has a lot of different connotations, and people who are unfamiliar with the biblical application of it, it means something very different than it does to people who understand what the Bible really teaches. The truth that we want to leave with is that I will humble myself in worship before a holy God. And I've kind of rephrased that is my relationship with God begins when I humble myself before God. Praise God. Amen. I would like to read from Isaiah 6 again, and I want to read the first 8 verses, the context of the passage that we read from the NKJV. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me. That would kind of make me nervous to have an angel flying at me, especially one that was represented by fire. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, yikes, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Praise God. The outline, the teacher's manual, asked this question. Have you ever crashed a party or ended up somewhere where you were not invited? Or how did you feel? Think about that for a minute. You ever been in a place where you just felt like, I do not belong here. I am totally out of place. He walked deliberately across the courtyard, reveling in the gasps of recognition that followed. You see who that is? It can't be. This isn't a feast day. What is he wearing? He had to work to keep from smiling, and he approached the temple doors. His stride lengthened and quickened, even as his mood grew darker. The priests and Levites milling about the entrance were not used to seeing anyone hurrying into the temple. Their glances of puzzled annoyance quickly froze into horrified stares as they grasped what was actually happening. Your Majesty, where are you going? He's wearing an ensod. Yeah, an ephod. He's carrying incense. Quick, someone find the priest, Azariah. How dare they detain him, the king? Not since the days of the great King David had the Philistines been brought to heel. Nor since the days of Solomon had the name of the Judean king been so widely known and praised. He couldn't help but glance over at the corner tower of the city wall, capped with a brand new catapult that gleamed fairly in the morning. His chest swelled with pride. It was high time someone showed them what it meant to be king. He burst through the doors of the temple with his head down, and the priests and the attending Levites scuttled out of his way. He stopped short. There stood Azariah, the priest, eyes blazing and his jaw firmly set. Behind him stood a group of priests with equally determined faces. No one moved as the king and priest faced off. "It is not for you, King Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord," growled Azariah, "but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated for that purpose. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You have no honor from the Lord here." Enraged, the king took one threatening step forward. Then he felt the oddest sensation, like a hot iron had touched his forehead so briefly. His skin felt suddenly dry. He wiped his hand across his forehead and felt the dead skin flake away. He broke out in a cold sweat. "He's a leper, unclean. The Lord has judged him." The priest rushed forward. Strong hands grasped his arm and carried him off of his feet. His mouth opened to shout, "Unhand me, I am the king." But the words died in his throat. He was no longer the king. He was a leper. The mention of King Uzziah in Isaiah 6:1 provides an important backdrop for the narrative of this chapter. The downfall of King Uzziah is a classic Old Testament illustration of the corruption of power. After 52 years, Uzziah's was the second longest royal reign in all of Scripture. Such longevity is testimony to an era of unprecedented peace and prosperity, marked by remarkable victories over historic enemies like the Philistines and the Ammonites. You could truly say he was one of the great kings. However, the glory of Uzziah's reign came to a humiliating end in his banishment as a leper. His son Jotham ruled as co-regent from that point until his death. The writer of the book of Chronicles gives us the reason in his introduction to this tragic story. "But when he," Uzziah, "was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." 2 Chronicles 26:16. Uzziah's destructive pride, then, was the perfect foil for Isaiah's response here, showing us the interrelationship of humility and holiness. There are two assumptions that shape our understanding of Isaiah's vision. The first is that this account is a report of Isaiah's initial calling as a prophet, based on his confession of sin in verse 5. The second is that this vision took place within the precincts of Solomon's temple, since the seraphim took a coal from the altar to cleanse Isaiah's lips. However, it's important to bear in mind that neither of these points is explicit in the text. So we make certain assumptions about this vision, that it was in, that it took place while he was in the temple, but we don't know that for sure. The imagery seems to indicate that that's where this was all taking place, but the Bible doesn't describe it in those words. Though Isaiah's location is a bit ambiguous, he was clearly in the heavenly throne room, where God himself sat in royal council. We have two important clues. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. This could refer to the Lord being lifted up or to the throne that was lifted up, which gives us the sense of the dramatic height. When the first time I came into this building, that was one of the things that attracted my attention, is the height of the ceiling. Now, many of us are so used to being here, we don't even pay attention to it anymore. But the first time you come into this room, you see the ceiling. The ceiling kind of stands out because it's so high, and they have the juxtaposition of the white panels against the black background. It draws your attention. How much more if you're going to see the Lord himself high and lifted up on a throne? Amen? Added to this description is the comment that the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Now, this word, the train, has been the object of many speculative investigations built on the assumption that it was a separate garment somehow attached to the robe. There's a tradition, a historical tradition of kings or rulers who had conquest, and they each one added another layer, another attachment to the robe of the king to reflect that victory. There's no indication of that here, but that's how some people refer to this. There's no real support for this thought in the Hebrew. The word in Isaiah translates into train. It usually means the seam or the edge of his garment rather than a separate attachment. Thus, in the first awe-inspiring element of Isaiah's vision is quite simply the size of what he's seeing. The Lord is high and lifted up. Just the hem of his garment fills the whole temple. His figure was so large that just the hem of his garment was as tall as the temple itself. When Isaiah saw then that the Lord was seated on his heavenly throne with his feet resting in the temple, it may be the very thing that inspired him to later write, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Other elements of the vision add to its overwhelming sense of God's holy glory. First, Isaiah witnessed the presence of the six winged seraphim. We don't know how many of them were there. We know there were at least two because they were crying one to the other. The word seraph means to burn in Hebrew. The best translation then would be these burning ones or fiery ones. The seraphim continuously cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This three-time repetition indicates that the Lord's holiness is superlative, unsurpassable. We see this throughout the Bible when a term is repeated three times. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus said, "Verily, verily," he was emphasizing the fact that this is absolute truth. This holy, holy, holy indicates that Isaiah was saying this is the holiest being, perfect and pure. Three other observations reinforce this point. Isaiah noted that these seraphim, these fiery beings, they used their wings to cover their own faces in the presence of God, shielding their eyes from the greater splendor of God's divine glory. Also, their cry explicitly connected this divine holiness as the source of the glory of God. And that's a very important point, that the glory of God is connected to his holiness. In other words, Finally, one writer, Christopher Wright, has proposed that the final line of this angelic cry could be better translated this way: "The fullness of the earth is God's glory." In other words, the earth's very fullness of creation, the biodiversity, the multiple expressions of beauty in nature express God's profound glory. All of that we see in this world that is beautiful and in order is an expression of the glory of God and flows from his holiness. Praise God. You know, a lot of people figure this out before they even know the Lord. They go into the Rocky Mountains, or they see a beautiful river. They stand on the edge of a cliff and look out across a valley, and their heart swells, and they think of the Creator. Without even knowing him, the glory of God is revealed. So this ongoingness of the created order, the beauty of each new sunrise and sunset — we've had some beautiful sunsets recently — as unique as a human fingerprint, actually increase daily the amount of God's glory that's being revealed. The claim of the angel's cry then is not just that God's holiness and glory are greater than any other being, but that those attributes are increasing exponentially as we move towards eternity. Praise God. There's a lot of hunters here. This time of year is really exciting. I used to bow hunt when I had time and strength, and I love the thrill of the hunt. But the real beauty was when you got up in the stand and everything was quiet. You could hear the crunching of the small creatures in the woods. You could see the leaves breaking off of the limbs and slowly settling down. Sometimes when it snowed, you could actually hear the big, fat, wet snowflakes landing on the leaves or on the ground. Just the beauty of nature is a big part of what we do, what hunters do. They recognize that most. The glory of God being revealed. There's no way that that happened by accident in my mind. Praise God. Let's lift our hands for a moment. Glory to God. All glory to God. Praise God. What should probably surprise us here is the economy of Isaiah's description of this peek into the heavenly realm. Paul, later on in his letters, described a man in Christ. He said, most people believe he was talking about himself, was taken up into the third heaven, the abode of God, and there he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter, he said. Apostle John had a vision of the resurrected Christ when he was on Patmos, and it's recorded in the book of Revelation, and John's response was, I fell at his feet as dead. Something about the revelation of God throughout Scripture leaves humanity dumbstruck with awe and fear. I'm really trying to, there's a couple of different rants that I'm holding back right now. So it is not all clear that any of these figures would describe their encounter with God's holy glory as exciting or even pleasant. Probably more like overwhelming. The seraphim surrounding the heavenly throne were at best bizarre and at worst frightful in appearance. While seeking to see the Lord for who he really is sounds like a noble goal, it is something that should not be considered lightly. To commit to seeing God truly is a commitment of total transformation. It's impossible to have God revealed without change. Amen. Isaiah described for us the effects of this vision. The seraphic cries were so continuous and so loud that the heavenly temple was shaken. This description recalls the effect of God's presence on Mount Sinai, which was marked by the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, and the mountain quaked greatly, Exodus tells us. Brian Beyer, in his encountering the book of Isaiah, says this, that the smoke recalls the incense that filled Solomon's temple in the book of Exodus, and the cloud of presence that descended on the tabernacle and led Israel through the wilderness. The smoke on the mountain is in Exodus, not Solomon's temple. The cloud of the presence that descended on the tabernacle and led Israel through the wilderness. It seems that when God manifested his presence, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it was with smoke and fire. In the phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, we may find out a lot more about Isaiah's prophecy than we first realize. There's a tradition that Isaiah was from a prominent Israeli family, and it's explained by this many-time emphasis on this phrase that Isaiah was the son of Amoz. Evidently, Amoz was a man of station, or he was well known. It meant something. He may even have been, Isaiah may have been related to King Uzziah. Possibly he was a cousin. Isaiah probably had some privileged access to royalty and to the courts. But by the time of his prophecy, Uzziah was the only king of Judah that Isaiah had ever known. There must have come a time in Isaiah's life when he had to choose. He had to decide on his priorities. The lavish life of the court and privilege, or the life of serving God. Eventually having to speak truth to power and to the people of God. Now his cousin, the king, after having been publicly judged by God, had passed away. God's call became a prominent element in Isaiah's life at this point. Some believe that he was already serving in the office of the prophet in by the time Isaiah 6 took around, but many more believe that this was the first time, this first acknowledgement of the call of God in the middle of this time of grief and struggle. Praise God. Paints a little different picture when we think about these great men of God as living a human experience, right? There's a lot going on here in Isaiah 6 that isn't immediately evident. Isaiah had probably seen the ascendancy of Uzziah's reign, one of the most successful kings in Israel, in Judah's history. He had seen the great success, the victories, the progress, but he also saw the failure and the judgment of leprosy. But now God was giving Isaiah a glimpse of a much more glorious throne, an everlasting kingdom, and a much more glorious and faultless king. We must not become enamored of worldly position or power, kings and kingdoms. Politicians and presidents will fail. Leaders will let us down. Governments of this world and nations have and will rise and fall. My faith cannot rest upon a political leader or the political party or a worldly philosophy. We must strive to see the Lord high and lifted up, no matter the circumstances of this life. Hallelujah. Isaiah's response to this awesome sight was not wow, but whoa. Isaiah pronounced himself undone. It's clear he saw himself doomed to die. Again, the most immediate context for Isaiah's dread was the tragic story of Uzziah having been struck by leprosy. And Uzziah had only transgressed the physical temple. What worse fate would await Isaiah, who had trespassed the heavenly throne room itself? God clearly told Moses in Exodus, when he requested a vision of God's glory, that thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. From that point, the holy glory of the Lord was seen as so overwhelming in power and purity that mere humans could not survive it. Moses' encounter with the back parts, or a small portion, of the divine glory was powerful enough to leave his face glowing physically. We don't know exactly what Isaiah saw, but he recognized it as God's throne and the presence of God on the throne. Isaiah's sense of doom stemmed from the renewed sense of his own sinfulness. Isaiah's sense of doom stemmed from a renewed sense of his own sinfulness. This is what the presence of God will do to us. It amazes me how small I feel when I'm in the presence of God and how great he feels. Isaiah thought of himself as a man of unclean lips. Now, we don't know exactly what that meant. I heard one teacher say that he was actually, he had a problem with vulgarity, that he swore a lot. I don't know if that's true. Biblically speaking, speech reveals what lies in one's heart. And Isaiah's words should probably be seen as a confession of generally sinful disposition rather than a specific kind of transgression. The thought is strengthened by his further acknowledgement that the entire nation, the whole nation of Israel, suffered the same spiritual malady. I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm in the midst of a nation of unclean lips. Before the majesty of divine holiness, all Isaiah could see was his own corruption, magnified in the light of God's moral perfection and absolute beauty. Praise God. In a world so focused on the importance of positive self-esteem and self-image, how important is it that we should recognize and acknowledge our own sinfulness rather than excusing it or shifting blame? Seems to be that the cultural norm today is to, if something is pointed out in a person's life, there immediately is to point to someone else. What about? Yeah, but you, or to blame. Isaiah stood before the presence of God and recognized he wasn't a man of unclean lips. As Isaiah stood in awe, one of the seraphim broke rank, took up a burning coal from the altar, and proceeded toward him. In the Old Testament, fire is normally not seen as a cleansing agent, but more often as a symbol of divine wrath. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire. What was the angel going to do? Was Isaiah going to be consumed by the fire from the altar? Then something unexpected and amazing happened. The angel gently touched his mouth and pronounced him forgiven and purified. Fire that could have been a judgment had become fire for purification. Praise God. Isn't that true? That so many of us waited to find repentance because we were afraid of God's judgment? I'm an unclean thing and I know it. That really is a big part of many people's reluctance to come to God. And I want to tell you, if you hear this today and you're waiting, you're pushing back on God's move in your life, I want to tell you that He is a gracious God, a merciful God. It's His desire to give forgiveness. Jesus said that the world was already judged, that we're just unrighteous because of our nature. But He is faithful, the Bible says, and just to forgive us our sin if we will confess our sin. Praise God. This moment, this purification was triggered by Isaiah's forthright confession. We can only imagine what might have happened if Isaiah had attempted to escape the divine presence. A key aspect of God's moral perfection. I want to say that again, moral perfection. There is such a thing, though our world wants to pretend there isn't. God's moral perfection is that He's also perfectly loving and perfectly merciful. I made a little note here. I said holiness plus love equal mercy. Praise God. God is holy, that He's pure. His very nature will not accept any uncleanness or impurity because He's so pure and so holy. But that is weighed against the love that He has for each one of us. So the love of God withholds the judgment of God in His holiness. And that gives us mercy. God is merciful. And mercy then leads to grace, because grace is the thing that allows us to approach God and allows us to serve God. Because of His mercy, we receive grace. And of course, that leads us to forgiveness. Forgiveness then should be understood as an outflow of God's divine holiness. The Apostle John later summarized this principle. If we confess our sins, and I've mentioned this, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. You remember the first time you truly repented and felt God's forgiveness? What thoughts were going through your mind? How did you feel? What did you do? Hallelujah. What had transpired was a shift in Isaiah's fundamental relationship to God, from sinful outsider to holy insider. Isn't it interesting? He was likely an insider in the court, but now he was going to be an outsider because he was an insider in the court of the King of Kings. He was now positioned to hear the deliberation of Jehovah's own counsel. It may not be that the question, "Whom shall I send?" was addressed directly to Isaiah. It may have been a question that God presented for all of the angels and all of the spirits that were present. But Isaiah heard the question and he answered, "I'll go." Christopher Seitz points to the overlooked parallels between the council scene depicted here and the one described by the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, where God deliberated the best way to accomplish the downfall of the evil king Ahab. We also see a similar scene in Job, where it's determined that Job is going to have to be tested. Given his now sanctified status, Isaiah was allowed into the divine discussion in much the same way that God included Abraham in his deliberations regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Without even knowing what the task was, Isaiah volunteered for divine service. "Here am I, Lord, send me." Praise God. Does that someone feel that in their heart this morning? Sometimes we seek to be called before we've been cleansed. We seek to be cleansed without making full confession. You know, I want this office before I do what God has asked me to do first. Truth be told, we would much rather skip the whole confession and forgiveness paradigm and just get right to the presence of God. Go straight from praise to the commissioning. However, if we allow ourselves to stand in the searing light of God's holiness instead of condemnation, we will find forgiveness and new purpose. I like the passage in Romans 8, the verse that says, "There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Praise God. Hallelujah. If it's condemnation, it's coming from another source. But if it's conviction, that's the presence of God. Praise God. None of us enjoy having our faults exposed. One writer says that we are actually neurologically wired to fear criticism in much the same way we fear failure or change. Even happy people are four times more likely to remember criticism than praise. I can remember criticism all the way back to the third grade and before. Experts say it takes our brain at least five positive elements to make up for the psychological effect of just one negative comment. That is so true. No wonder we are averse to the Christian discipline of confession. Logically, why would we, being so afraid of being found weak and imperfect, why would we openly share our weaknesses and imperfections? But confession is a core Christian discipline. We're commanded by Scripture in James 5:16 to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we can be healed. Amen. Then notice, that's not saying we confess to a priest or someone in an office, one to another. The idea that confession is part of worship is important, though difficult to grasp. This difficulty may be related to the abuses of the practice in other traditions. However, the self-revelation of God that we experience in worship calls us to be self-revealing to God, to be authentic, open, and brutally honest. It is so silly for us to go to God and not be honest, because he already knows. It's the act of confession that shows our faith. when we tell God the truth about ourselves, we are exhibiting faith that he is going to do what he said he will do. That he is who he says he is. That he is merciful and that he is willing to forgive. That's where the faith comes in. Praise God. To find my place. God cannot be honored by a veneer of high-sounding words and beautiful phrases covering a heart rolling with all manner of evil thoughts and desires. Praise God. We can get real churchy sometimes when we pray and miss the whole point. Confession is, in a sense, an automatic spiritual response. Any glimpse of God's holiness and righteousness shows us, in the starkest of terms, our own sinful misdeeds, which we must either confess or ignore to our own detriment. When God reveals to us the need for confession and we resist, that creates a shell. It hardens our heart against the Word of God. God will not compel confession, just as he will not compel any aspect of worship. But as beings created for worship, it is our most natural reaction to the touch of God's holy presence. Praise God. And I would also say it's the most fulfilling response. When we confess and we feel God's grace, we feel God's release of forgiveness, it allows us to feel the presence of God in a much richer way. Confession is worship's crucial turning point. Praise God. Have you ever come into church and in this worship service starts and everybody's feeling the presence of God and they're getting with it and you realize I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm missing the flow here. Usually that's because there's something that we need to surrender to God before we can worship, before we can react in his presence. Amen? It's a turning point because it opens the path to forgiveness and cleansing. Without confession, we remain trapped in our self-deception that we are fine. I'm a good person. And there can be no saving transformation or divine intervention until we surrender in confession. It is the admission of our need that provides God a path for the demonstration of his power. We will not appreciate the richness of divine grace and mercy unless it is preceded by a sense of the awful reality of God's divine judgment on sin. Worship is the only safe context for acts of confession. It is in worship that our fears of criticism and fears of exposure meet the assurance, this is the faith, meet the assurance that the one we worship is holy and gracious, just and merciful, righteous and loving. Praise God. Our wrongdoing will become reconciliation. Our sinfulness will be consumed by his holiness. And our cries of woe will be turned to calls of service. Amen. In Matthew 9 and 20, the Bible talks about a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. She came behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. It's the same, it's in the Greek, but it's the same word, the same description that is used of the train that filled the temple. All she did was touch the hem of his garment. It was her intention, because she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. Praise God. Many people believe that since he was a rabbi, the rabbis had the hems of their garment in blue to represent the presence of God. And that by touching the hem, she was expressing faith in who he was. That may or may not have been in her mind, but it was her goal just to touch the hem. So there was something about it. The hem of his garment filled the temple. She recognized who Jesus was. Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Praise God. We can touch God this morning. His train fills the temple. Let's stand. feel the presence of God here right now. We can touch his garment. Sometimes we overlook the fact that this happened in Matthew 9. This woman was made whole. She was healed. And she confessed to the Lord that it was her. But later on in Matthew 14, we find out that all kinds of people were going out of their way now just to touch the hem of his garment, because they realized that that's all that was necessary to come into the presence of God and they could be healed. Praise God. Whatever you need this morning, the presence of God is here. His train fills the temple. The church is the body of Christ, the Bible says, but it also says that we are the temple of the Most High God. When we gather together, God's presence is here, and all we need to do is touch the hem of his garment. Praise God. We're going to dismiss. You can go pick up your children. If they're in Sunday school, you can take some time to have fellowship. In about 12 minutes, we're going to reconvene and start the next session of our service. But if you want to draw close to God, if you want to take a moment and allow yourself some maybe confession, maybe worship, maybe just talking to God, his train fills the temple, and he's here this morning. Praise God. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Thank you, God, for the word. Thank you for never being far from us, for making a way for us to approach your holiness and your purity through our submission to you, through humility of confession and repentance. Lord, it's a hard thing for the flesh to submit itself, but we know, God, that you are worthy, that we should humble ourselves before your holy presence, and that you will bless us if we do so. We ask, O God, for your blessing on everyone who hears this word this morning, online, today, or any time later, or even in this place, because your word is alive, and I pray, God, let it have its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. You may go pick up your children. You're dismissed. If you want to pray, there's still time. You can pray where you are. You can come down front and pray. Someone will pray with you. In Jesus' name.